We are concluding a shorter series that we've been going through on the mission of the church, ending today in Revelation 21. And our goal this morning is not to sort of sort out everything in the book of Revelation. The goal is to let us see heaven. Revelation 21 is where we are given, I believe, the surest and greatest glimpse into heaven, and to stand there for a few moments and there see all that we have been given, or we won't see all of it, but so many of these good things that God gives to us in our heavenly home, and to really ask ourselves, how then can we hold back goodness from God? And how, standing and beholding all that God has done for us, can we not be generous with all that we have? Our time, our talents, our money, our service to Him. How can we, when we who have been given so much through Jesus Christ, not in turn also be generous? So really intended to read all of Revelation 21, but I think the first four verses are going to sum up really well what we see throughout Revelation 21. Starting in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May He write its eternal truths on each one of our hearts here this morning. Recently, we visited the Art Institute of Chicago, and I don't know a lot about art, I must confess, and I think I just like large buildings more than anything that have nice things on the walls, but went into their modern wing and sort of, I think, looking at especially a lot of Pablo Picasso paintings. Had an interest renewed in Pablo Picasso's artwork and went searching for information about him the last several weeks and found an interesting sort of little tidbit about Picasso, where he was opening a new exhibit with his unusual way of painting, and an American critic said to him very angrily, "Why don't you paint things like they appear in reality?" And Picasso replied, "What do you mean? I am painting reality." And the critic then pulled a photograph of his wife out of his wallet and showed it to Picasso and said, This is what I'm talking about. This is reality." And Picasso, without missing a beat, looked his critic in the eye and said, with no disrespect, sir, your wife appears a little bit small." Some of you got what he was getting at there, I think. When we look at the book of Revelation, that's my point. I think we have the tendency, and some of us have been even taught to look at it this way, to look at it logically. Point A to point B to point C. As Reformed Christians especially, we have this desire to sort of follow logically. And we would look at it and say, why don't you just look at Revelation as though it is reality? And my retort would be, well, because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you do, because I don't think Revelation is written in this way. It's not a logical book as we take a look at it. I mean, look at the scenes, look at the pictures here. It's all over the place. As one commentator said, if you are having trouble understanding these scenes in Revelation, go home and read it aloud to your children, and then you will start to understand it better, because it's more of a picture book than anything. John's describing these great and grand pictures to us. And that's what we have in these four verses of Revelation 21. Let's read these passages here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and heaven had passed away, the sea was no more. What's he talking about there? Well, first of all, notice a couple of things. It's new heaven and new earth. It's renewed. It's new. We recently in our family upgraded our iPhone. And mom and dad get the new phones, and the older ones get passed on down to those kids that are allowed to have phones. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, if I really loved my kids, I'd give them the new phone, right? Well, probably not, and that's not what I did. I didn't guilt myself that much. But you sort of see the point. I think we give our very best. God gives his very best. He doesn't give you the old, worn out, tired old earth and heaven that is here, that is captured and broken by sin. What does God do? He gives us the new heavens and the new earth. And then the second image that we see is that it's coming down to us. And that's significant too. That which we could never do, that which we can never recreate, God brings it down to us. It's an eternal gift that he's giving us. Throughout the course of this seven-part series on the mission of the church, we have said before that the kingdom of God is not something that we do. It's not something that we make or we create or we establish. They're all passive verbs that are attached to the kingdom of God in the New Testament. It's that which God has done. He has established it. He has built it. He maintains it. It's not something that we create or help along. It comes from above because it has to. Even our salvation, especially our salvation. Jesus says in John 3:3, no one can come unless you are born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And so here in its greatness and its glory, we see in verse 1 of Revelation 21, God is making good on that, giving us his very best, coming down to us. Only that which he could do is done, is finalized, is fulfilled. And then also in verse 1, you'll notice one of the details. The sea was no more. Before you get too upset about that, my family and I have always loved the beach. That doesn't necessarily mean that there is no ocean in the new heavens and the new earth. I think what this is a reference that goes all the way back to Genesis 1:2. Remember Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the place, the face of the waters. It's a chaotic scene that is pictured in Genesis 1:2. There's no form to the earth. It's there. It's been created, but no form. There's darkness. It's void. And this is really the description that we see throughout the Bible of the ocean. It's a symbol, it's a picture of chaos in Hebrew literature. And so when we're told here, somewhat nonchalantly, that the sea was no more, what does that mean? That means that heaven is a place where there's no more chaos. There's no pain in heaven. We're told later on in this great chapter that Jesus Christ wipes every tear from our eyes. Verse 4, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, because these former things have passed away. Do you see but a glimpse even of how good God is to us, his people? How generous he is in all that he has, he gives to you. How can we hold back from him who has held nothing back from his goodness and love for us, his people? That's the first scene that is painted for us. Second one, if you look down at verse 2, is that of a great and glorious city. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is sad news, perhaps, for all you country folk. You will not be living in eternity in the country. You'll be living in the city. But that's okay, actually, because city life here is much the same as life in the country for all eternity. If you look down a little bit at verse 15, you get to see sort of a greater picture of this city. An angel comes. He has a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And if you have a footnote there like I do, it's 12,000 stadia. So approximately one stadium is talking about almost 1,400 miles here. This city, perfectly measured, width and length and height, about 1,400 miles. It would roughly fit inside the United States, this city. It's a massive city. And notice what else you see here. Look at verse 17. The angel measures the walls 144 cubits. And I love that little detail, by human measurement. The angels don't need these measurements. This is for us humans. 144 cubits, over 200 feet thick. I want us to ponder the image of that for just a moment. Historically, even today, city life, really from the dawn of man, cities are not safe places to live. They are sort of concentrated areas where people live that are really very vulnerable to outside attack. And so these walls are built in the great cities of old to protect the residents. And you see the raw materials that go into making this great and massive wall. We lived in Ireland. We took a trip one day to the northernmost point on the island that's known as Malinhead. And there you, as we did, experience some of the strongest prevailing winds I've ever felt. Almost feels like it would blow you out into the massive North Atlantic. Winds, not uncommon on any given day to see winds over 100 miles an hour. And the building codes actually in County Donegal, where it is, require the houses to have at least 18-inch walls on their exterior, which is a massive wall by human measurements. Well, here we are told that these walls that protect and guard the city are 216 feet thick. This is the protection that God offers to his people. This is the strength. This is the security that God gives to us. The strength and security of the salvation that he gives to us, his people. The strength and security of the church of Jesus Christ as the city of God. Do you recall glorious things of thee are spoken? Isaac Watts, here's how he describes our salvation. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On that rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose with salvation's walls surrounded? Thou mayst smile at all thy foes. That's the strength, that's the security, that's the surety of your salvation. Not that it lies in us or our abilities, not by any means, but because our salvation rests alone on the strength of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we can have such great salvation. That's who we turn to. He is our rock. He is our mighty wall. He is the one that protects us and saves us from all our foes. How could you hold back from someone that offers you such gracious protection as Jesus Christ? The third image we see here, we read it already, it's at the end of verse 2 here. Speaking of a bride adorned for her husband. A beautiful bride adorned for her husband. Again, another picture of the church of Jesus Christ, the complete people of God. If we look down a little further at verses 9 and 10, you see again this bride mentioned. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. I don't know if you recall, some of you that are married, your wedding day, the greatness, the glory, the beauty on full display, the words recited, the vows that you took. It's a glorious image here, isn't it? I might add, just in passing, just yet another reason why we can't redefine marriage as the world calls us to do. You lose this beautiful image of bridegroom and bride together being united at last in the new heavens and the new earth. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the vow that's taken. But you know, this is not anything new. This is God's covenant formula that we see throughout the scriptures. Genesis 17, God establishes his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, promising to be their God, promising that they will be God's people. I mean, there's too many to read. Exodus, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel 7, David's prayer acknowledges, you have established your people as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Throughout Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah, this formula is repeated again and again and again. I will be your God. You will be my people. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul quotes the same formula. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 8:10 quotes Jeremiah 31, I will be their God, they will be my people. Until finally at this great marriage ceremony at the end, Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. A grand fulfillment of what has been promised from the very beginning. God will live with man. I will be your God. You will be my people. What glorious covenant promises now fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. A God so faithful, a God whose promises, every single one, comes true. How can we afford to be unfaithful to him in our generosity? I think maybe one of the questions that gets asked the most around the topic of heaven is, will I be able to recognize other people in heaven? How would you answer that question if somebody asked you that? Will I be able to recognize my brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven? What's the answer to that? And again, I'm realizing just now even that this is one of those theological answers that isn't maybe all that helpful. The answer to that question is yes and no. Okay? Let me explain just very briefly. Yes and no. As if you look down, go down a little bit further to verses 11 and following. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall. We talked about that already. On the east gates, verse 13, the north, three gates, like a pearl. The wall and 12 foundations, this transformation that takes place in this city. But furthermore, first of all, in this city, you'll notice all these rare and precious jewels on display, outwardly displayed. We'll recognize each other, we'll notice certain things about each other, just like you notice this is a city here. But something greater is taking place in heaven. And it's that internal grace of God that is at work in each of us now. You realize that we don't see much of that in one another. I think it really speaks to how so very superficial we are in our judgments of one another. But that internal grace that's at work in each of God's people now will be on full display as a bride, right? It beautifies herself for that one man at her wedding. That internal grace will now be on full display in heaven. And if it's even possible to ask and think such thoughts, I think the very first thought we're going to say is, I never knew that about you. As we behold this grace of God on outward display now, I never knew that you went through such struggles in your life. I never knew that by the grace of God you overcame the temptations that you did, but also all the pain, all the suffering, all the sorrow that you and I go through in this life will be made up for And better yet, it will be entirely possible as we see the beauty of God's grace on outward display to realize why some of these things happen to us this side of heaven. There in the new heavens and the new earth, we're told that we will live our lives from the inside out. The internal grace of God on full display. Visit art museums from time to time. We also like to visit aquariums as well. And at one particular aquarium, I can't even remember now where it was, but with the help of Google, remembered seeing what's known as a barrel-eyed fish. A barrel-eyed fish, don't look it up now on your phones, look at it, wait till we're almost done, look it up after, is a fish whose entire head is completely transparent. And in it, you can see the nerves to its eyes. You can see its mouth and the food even going down into its gullet or whatever it is, the fish's stomach. You can see everything going on in the fish's head. It's a fascinating part of God's creation. And I think when we talk about resurrected bodies and new heavens and new earth, it's something like that. Some of us, I think, would be in a world of trouble if we could look into each other's heads like that here, this side of heaven. But in the new heavens and the new earth, it's all going to be okay. All is going to be on full display. And get this. Living that way, living transparently like that in the new heavens and the new earth means that we will live completely transparently, and that will be the safest place that we could possibly be. Some of you know the pain and the heartache of being open and transparent with people. And oftentimes they can take advantage, they can turn that on you and use it against you. But not so in our glorified state. To live transparently like this be the safest place imaginable. Oh, to be in a place where absolute transparency is the safest thing in the world. All because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And we can look at each other and we can see the grace of God on full display and able to say, aren't you something by the grace of God? I mean, that's the way we should be addressing each other now. But in heaven, nothing will stop that. And we'll behold the glory that he has worked in each of our hearts. Fourthly and finally, the image that we see in verse 4 is one of great and genuine comfort, comfort that lasts. This world that we live in is so full of temporary comforts. You get a headache, you take a couple ibuprofen, it goes away for a while. But it only comes back again later. All the fixes that we have, they're only temporary comforts. But in heaven you see true and lasting, eternal, genuine comfort. Verse 4, Jesus is there. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. They're all taken away by Jesus. He takes away our sin. He takes away our pain. He takes away our mourning. He takes away death. There's another scene that I think backs this up and reinforces it in verse 22 here. John is being showed around the new heavens and the new earth by this angel. And he says, I saw no temple in the city. He's looking for a place to worship. There's no temple. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This entire city is the temple. God's presence, God's glory permeates every square inch of heaven. It's a glorious, I mean, it almost boggles the imagination that God would give us such comfort, such relief. Oh, yes. I remember reading not all that long ago, I picked up Stephen Nichols' biography on R.C. Sproul. R.C. has been a hero of mine for a long time. And he talked about an instance in Sproul's early years where his father had a massive stroke when he was a teenager. And he writes about it, Sproul does, in his book. It's actually, I think, my second favorite of his books. It's called Saved From What? And he recalls how his father couldn't move, and he'd have to hoist him up on his shoulders and drag him to the dinner table and move him around. And his father died, and I want to share with you just this dream that Sproul, and it's just a dream, it's not biblical revelation, but I think it makes the point, if you'll bear with me, this dream that he had. He said, when my father died, it was as if my soul died with him. From a teenage boy's perspective, I thought he was the greatest man that ever lived. After he died for years, I kept having a terrible nightmare that would wake me up in a cold sweat. In the nightmare, my father would appear every time. My emotions were the same. I would be so excited to see him. Then my joy would turn to despair because he was in the same condition as he was when dying. In the dream, I knew there was no hope. He was dying, and there was nothing I could do to stop it. Those dreams stopped, though, about 20 years later, and I never dreamed about my father again until about 3 years ago. He goes on to describe this last dream. He says, in this final dream of my father, my father appeared for the first time with a perfect body. I recognized him instantly. And I said, Dad, you're alive. He looked at me with a twinkle in his eyes, and he smiled and said, of course I'm alive. What did you think? It's Sproul, after all. They had a sort of a harshness there about themselves. What did you think, I asked. Dad, what was it like the first time you saw Jesus? He said, oh, son, it's just like in the book of Revelation. The whole place is illumined by the glory of God and by the Lamb. He continued, and son, when I first saw the dazzling glory of Christ, it was incredible. And I said, you mean you saw it just once and then you had to go to some other corner of heaven and merely remember it? My father answered, no, the incredible thing is that it doesn't matter where you are. You can see Jesus as he is. Brothers and sisters, that's the glory of heaven, is that Jesus is there face to face. Nobody and nothing can take that away. He's never going to leave. He's always there. His glory permeates the entirety of this city. And so the only question we have left to ask ourselves this morning, are you trusting in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? That's the only way you get to experience this glory of God, is if your faith is firmly rooted in Jesus Christ and what he has done. that he has come, he has lived the perfect life that we were to live and failed to do. He died on the cross, taking the penalty of your law-breaking and mine upon himself so that we might be freed from the guilt, freed from the curse of sin, so that we might know when we come to die, whether it's today, whether it's tomorrow, whether it's in 50 years or more, that we would experience this glory and be turned inside out, if you will. Behold the greatness and the glory of the Lamb. Are you trusting in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Are you living generously and giving back to the church and to your brothers and sisters and to those in need? Brothers and sisters, behold the greatness of God. Behold the love that he has for you, that he spares nothing in giving his only son, so that you might inherit all of this and more. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Live your life from this day forward for him. Be generous with all that he gives to you, for he has been so generous to us. Let's pray together. Father, it's such a great and glorious subject, heaven, and your doing all of this for us. Indeed, even this glimpse seems so incomplete and so short-sighted. Help us more and more to live with heaven in mind, but to continue laboring on, for this is what you want from us. Help us in our labors to be generous in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.